Praise God. Well, praise God. So good to be in the Lord's house with you on a Wednesday night. And God is doing a lot of really, really wonderful things. It's a great day to be alive in the kingdom. And I really, really appreciated Brother Bass's ministry on Sunday morning. What a great word in the house. And he had told me a good bit about his activities in not only the Philippines, but in Africa. They've got a lot of really neat doors opening in Africa right now. And it's primarily among spirit-filled groups, and they're coming into the knowledge of the name of Jesus and baptism in Jesus' name. And that's like through a five-country area down in the southern part of Africa. And those things tend to be contagious, and they tend to spread like viruses. While he was telling me about it, I had an impression that it's a lot like the revival that took place in North America back post Azusa Street, back around the time of those great revivals in the Southeast and in Texas and up in Canada, just all over North America after Azusa Street. And after the revelation of the oneness of God and the and baptism in Jesus' name began to flow, and these people that were really freshly filled with the Holy Ghost, these folks before 1906, they were for the most part denominational in their experience. They did not have the Holy Ghost, and all of your major Pentecostal groups launched out of Azusa Street and out of Topeka, Kansas, and they were all freshly filled, and they had biblical backgrounds, but all their theologies were getting retooled because they didn't understand about the Holy Ghost, and now they were having to craft it into their theologies. And and then God began to reveal to them the name of Jesus and the name of Jesus in baptism and the revelation of the mighty God manifest in the flesh, God in Christ. And people began to be baptized in Jesus' name all over North America. So your present-day apostolic movement came out of a wave that happened in that season of time. That is the feeling I get about Africa right now. And we've been waiting ever since the charismatic renewal of the late 60s and early 70s. We've been waiting for the revelation of the name to fall on these folks that have received the Holy Ghost in all these denominational groups like Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Nazarenes. They started getting the Holy Ghost all over the world post late 1960s and early 1970s. And we've been anticipating that same type of sequence to take place, because when you get a large group that is freshly filled with the Holy Ghost, the Word of God opens up to them, and the Holy Ghost starts teaching them and leading them and talking to them, and they find all sorts of things that they didn't know or didn't understand before. So that's happening now in the Philippines and in Asia. There are groups all over India. There's 1 billion people in India, another 1 billion plus in China, and this is going on there also. And so these are wonderful days for revival. It is mostly happening in third world settings like that. There's a modicum of growth in the United States. Europe is a flat line. Europe is dead and cold and hard, and whatever revival you're really having there that's measurable is revival among people that are not native Europeans. They're people that have moved in from other parts of the world, and they're there in different types of industries, but they're not classically European. But what happened in Europe is happening in the United States. It's just we're lagging behind them, and we're becoming a godless culture. But these third world places, they are ready for an apostolic explosion, and they are hungry for it. Well, I'm a little bit miffed at the idea that it can't happen in the United States. I believe we can have a barn burner of a revival before we get out of here, and I know that it's the will of God, you know. So So we're going to move on in that direction, anticipating that and expecting that. But we're going to rejoice, too, that it's being poured out all over the world right now. And this is a great day to be alive in the kingdom of God. But we appreciate Brother Bass coming and making time for us. And really, really appreciate Sister Pam and all those that worked with her and those that were involved with decoration and Sister Vita's group and Sister Tabitha and all those and Sister Dina. I can't name everybody that helped with all that. And the drama group that put on the skits and everything. Wasn't that great? And we just had a wonderful time. And it's such a great memory builder for our children. And our children, now we have 40-year-old children now, and they remember those early banquets, you know, and all of those memory builders become very important. We're going to read tonight from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 4 and 5. Pray for all of your brothers and sisters that are struggling with these bugs. We got so many bugs going around. Little ones bring them home, and everybody shares in them. Taught a Bible study to a family last night. Everybody in the house had the bug, but I taught the study over the phone, which was great because I don't need it. They didn't like it. They didn't recommend it. So I just thought over the phone is good. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. If you love his word tonight as you're seated, let's give him praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God, and we thank you. We thank you for the privilege to handle your word in this place tonight. Bless it to our hearing. Bless it to our hearts. And help us, God, to serve you in your word. And everybody said amen. Okay, so this is really, really familiar territory for us as apostolics, because this is the heart and soul of monotheism. This is the heart and soul of the idea that there is only one God. Paganism has always been identified by polytheism. It's characteristic of paganism. But there's something really interesting about Judaism and about Christianity in a biblical Christian experience. Those things are always going to be monotheistic. They're only going to involve one God. And this is like the flagship scripture for all of that. Matter of fact, this is the highest, most important passage in all of Jewish theology. This is the Shema Israel. It is, Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel. It's a prayer. It's a scripture. It's the cornerstone of a culture. And it was, for Israel, it was something they never, until the Babylonian captivity, they never did overcome their penchant for polytheism. But they would go out and practice the worship of the nations around them, and they were forever in Dutch with God because of it. But it's the first two words of a section of the Torah. It's a prayer that serves as their morning and evening prayer. When you find people that practice Judaism even today, the Shema is a centerpiece of their prayer life and their devotion to God. It is an expression of monotheism. It's an expression of there is only one God. And so, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It becomes a cornerstone for the Hebrew theological experience. They, the Jews, consider the Shema to be the most important part of the prayer service in Judaism. And it's something they desire. If they know they're dying, they want to be, they want to have that on their lips as they breathe their last breath. It is classically, traditionally Hebrew for that to be their last words. They teach their children this passage before they go to sleep at night. It is translated, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And my Hebrew is terrible. But the word in this for Lord is the actual tetragrammaton. When we hear it, quoted, to speak it, you have to substitute the word Adonai, which simply is translated throughout the scripture as Lord. You translate that Adonai, but if you're writing it or in the original Hebrew text, it's four consonants. It's YHWH. It's the unspeakable, the unutterable name of God. It's all through the Old Testament, but we don't see it because by the time it gets to English, we have words for it. It's God, it's Lord. And so you just buzz right on through, but you'd have to go back and reference the Hebrew to see how many times the tetragrammaton is used. It's the unspeakable name of God. They thought it's too holy to utter, and so they would write the consonants, which have no sound. You can't say a consonant. And so when you hear it quoted, they will always quote it with Adonai as a substitution for YHWH. A lot of times in your Old Testament, it is in the King James, for example, it is translated Jehovah. But Jehovah is like something translators did because they were stupefied about the YHWH, and so they used Anglo ideas to build or craft that word. But that's really, Jehovah's not really a good translation. It's probably not a good transliteration. It is probably closer, that word was probably closer to Yahweh. If you've ever seen Yahweh in your readings or your studies, that is probably closer to the biblical word for God than the Jehovah in your, this is really bad news for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Bad news. If you're going to do that at all, you need to be Yahweh's Witnesses, probably. But they are dispensationally way behind the time, because the manifest name of God in our day is Jesus. It's Yeshua. It's Jesus. And that's the name. If you're going to be concerned about a name today, that's the name you need to be concerned with. So it is this passage that is primary, and it is core to all of the theology of the ancient Hebrews. And so it runs like this. Shema means to listen or hear or take heed and do, to hear and do. Yisrael, it's spelled with a Y before, and it has the indication of Israel, the nation or the congregation of Israel. Adonai is what you hear if you hear it quoted. YHWH is what you see if you read it in the Hebrew. But the Eloheinu is the plural first person possessive of the word Elohim. Some of you in your studies may have come across Elohim, which is called the majestic plural there in Genesis chapter 1 during the creation story, where some people get a false impression that God is plural in his nature, but he's not. He is one. And this verse is the very essence of that emphasis in the scripture. God is one. And the reason they call it the majestic plural, and people that understand the Trinitarian theology don't use that passage, God created man in his image, they don't use the word Elohim as an indication of plurality of persons in the Godhead, because it is like the royal or the majestic plural. It's like when the king or queen of England is speaking and they use a plural pronoun. We will do this or we will do that. And you're wondering if they have a frog in their pocket or something, but no, they don't. They are speaking for the state. They're speaking for all of the nation. And God had, there are some places in the scripture where that pronoun is used for God, but it does not indicate that God is plural in person. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Everybody say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, now, let me tell you something. In theology, people play all sorts of tricks. and get involved in all sorts of shenanigans. They do it in philosophy, they do it in theology, but in business, you can't swap ones for threes. If you're willing to do that, I'll do business with you all night long. I'll give you $1, you give me three. You don't want an engineer that builds the bridge you're driving over to use that. You don't want the guy that builds your car to use that. It doesn't work in the real world. And so if it doesn't work in the real world, which was made by God, I'm just going to tell you, it won't work in theology either. Because one has significance. There's only one. And when God begins to say he's only one, you need to sit up and listen and understand that he is only one. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of history, but all the way through the Hebrew experience down to the New Testament, those first church boys were Hebrew. They were raised in synagogue. They were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish, at least on his mama's side. All of these folks believed in the Shema Israel. All of them believed in one God. And the Trinity is not found in the Word of God. Matter of fact, if you'll study your just a simple study of history, you find out that the Trinitarian concept emerges 300 years after Jesus and his disciples. You find out that it emerges in the Roman Catholic Church. The Romans were pagans, and as they embraced Christianity for political purposes under Constantine, they infused it with polytheism. They had a female deity, Diana and Athena, so they created a female deity in Mary. They had multiple gods, and so they created multiple gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and they talk about them as separate persons. And here's, if you don't understand this, you need to go and read the Council of Nicaea, the Creed of Athanasius, and you understand that they teach that first comes the Father, and out of the Father proceeds the Son, and out of the Son and the Father proceeds the Holy Ghost. So they are not accurate biblically in their creation of that doctrine, because God is first one, and God is eternal. And God, when he got tired of seeing people die and go to hell in his perfect plan of redemption, he steps out of glory, robes himself in flesh, lives life on the earth as the Son of God, and lays that life down and pays for our sins, and then raises that body up again, and he's wearing that body right now. We're going to work on this a little bit, but the Shema is followed by other instructive scripture. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. So you first have to know who God is. As a young Southern Baptist, I had a problem. I had a problem knowing who I ought to ask for what. It was as bad, Brother Cliff, as being a Catholic. You want to find your keys, you go to St. James or whoever. But all of the different saints had different functions and different capacities, and you had to know which one. It would take a lifetime. They had this creepy church in Baton Rouge where all the saints were along the walls as they were killed. One had his eyeballs in a plate. One was shot through with arrows. I think that was Andrew. It's not the kind of place where you want to take little children on a dark night. It's a scary place. But first, to really practice the Word of God, you have to know who he is. When Paul gets knocked down on the road to Damascus in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, Paul is a fire-breathing Pharisee, one God. He is a Jew among the Jews, a Hebrew among the Hebrews. And when that light went on and that power hit him, he looked up into that light, stared right at it, it fried his eyeballs. It was so bright. He said it was brighter than the noonday sun. And he just had one question. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew it was God. He wanted to know his name. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he only believed in one Lord, because he was raised from his mother's breast on the Lord our God. The Lord is one. And when he met him on the road to Damascus, he asked for his name, and the Lord spoke back and said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." He said, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" And then he said, "It's hard to kick against the pricks," huh? Which means the pricks were sharp-pointed goads that they put in the stalls of the animals to keep them from kicking the walls. And here Paul finds himself in a place where he can't really kick against this because he just met God. And he doesn't believe in Jesus. Matter of fact, he's got letters in his pocket to go and put Jesus believers in jail and to kill some. He was holding the coat of the people that stoned Stephen to death. So he was a true believer. But now all of a sudden his whole world is turned upside down. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." God identified himself as the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul took off like a rocket preaching the gospel because he knew there was only one Lord. So you got to know who he is to serve him well and to function in the kingdom of God or in the word of God. And so after Deuteronomy 6 and 4, verse 5, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy soul, all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up." It's all encompassing. Let this word be in your culture, in your life. "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them on the posts of thy house and on thy gates." And the Jews still do that. Had the little boxes with scripture on their gates. And so in their daily prayers, when they quote the Shema, it is followed by a passage out of Deuteronomy chapter 11 and another out of Numbers chapter 15. We won't follow that today just for sake of time. So the highest utterance among the Jews of ancient times and today is the Shema Israel. It extends into the dawn of the New Testament. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always trying to trap Jesus. Here, a scribe, a lawyer, is trying to trap him. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Now, the preface for that is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. These verses are part of the Shema. They can't be uttered without chapter 6, verse 4, being an understood or undergirding those later scriptures. They're always quoted together. So for Israel, polytheism was always a problem. It was what was on the outside of the fence. It was what was outside the walls. It was in the pagan neighborhoods. And for them, it became a really great problem. It's the primary complaint of God about them all the way down to the Babylonian captivity. Ultimately, God tires of it and sends Babylon down to destroy Jerusalem, tear down Solomon's temple, and kill just thousands upon thousands of Jews, and to take a lot of them off into captivity. And after being there, languishing in Babylon for 70 years, God brings them back to the land of Abraham in Canaan land. And after that, there's not another mention of them going off into polytheism. It broke them. It changed them. Now, they had all kinds of other problems. They crucified the Christ when he came to see them, but they were one godders. They didn't deviate from that. So just prior to this Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity, Isaiah is one of the notable prophets and one of the dominant books in your Bible. Isaiah's writing in the 7th century. He's writing around the time of the Assyrian captivity of Israel, and because at that point Israel and Judah are divided. You have the revolution after Solomon, and so you have Israel, 10 tribes, and Judah, 2 tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and they lived in and around Jerusalem. So Isaiah is writing like 100 years before the captivity in Babylon, but around the time of the captivity of Syria, of Israel. And so Isaiah is a really good place to go at this crucial point in Israel's history when they're about to go into judgment for false gods. And God is talking to them, and of all the things, God makes a plea to Israel about monotheism. He's practically pleading with them to come out of their idea about false gods. In chapter 46 in Isaiah, he kind of mocks their pagan gods here a little bit. Bel boweth down. He's the god of the Babylonians. Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle, and your carriages were heavy loaden, and they are a burden to the weary beasts. He said, you got so many false gods, you can't carry them all. You've got your wagons loaded down, and the carriages are heavy. They stoop, they bow down together, but they could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. He said, you got all these pagan gods, but when the Babylonians came down to take you into captivity, they took your gods into captivity. You don't want gods that people can steal. He's giving them a hard time about their gods. Hearken to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, carried from the womb. He said, I knew you when you were in the womb. Even to your old age, I am he. And even to your gray hairs will I carry you. I've made, I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. He's still reaching for them. In the middle of their paganism, they're about to fall into judgment. He's still reaching for them. To whom will you liken me? Now, this is a question about how in the world are you worshiping this little God, this little lifeless, can't hear, can't see, can't help God, and you're going to liken me to that? And he's insulted by the whole premise that they're going to worship other gods and make me equal and compare me that we may be like. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he makes a god. And they fall down, yea, they worship, and God is mocking them. He said, don't you get it? You went to the corner, you got the guy to build you a god, and then you fell down and worshiped the thing like it didn't come from Frank, the guy on the corner. You know, and they bear him upon the shoulder. You got to carry your God. You don't want a God you've got to carry. He just got through telling them, I will carry you. I will bear you upon my shoulders. I thank God for Isaiah 53 that says he bears our griefs and he carries our sorrows. He's a God that carries his people and all their problems. They carry him, they set him in his place, therein he standeth, and from his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. That's the trouble with false gods. And remember this, and by the way, we live in a time far away from these gals and guys, but if we get off into areas where we put more emphasis on things that are not God in a time of trouble, those things won't help us. Your money won't help you when you're in a jam, and your fantasies won't help you when you're bound up by trouble. You really need an active, living, powerful God in your life, and it's an easy thing to do. And then God knows you have need of all kinds of other stuff, and God will bless you, but make God first. That's the whole heart and soul of the Shema Israel. Here he is. He's one God. Now love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Have a holistic experience in this singular deity, the only true and living God. Remember this, show yourselves men, bring it again to mind, old transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. He's arguing with them, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And so the foolishness of false gods is part of this passage here through Isaiah. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or a molten graven image that is profitable? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet shall they fear, and they shall be ashamed together. Every competing philosophy, everything that stands up and says that it's great in this world, listen to me, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue's going to confess. There's only one God. And that's going to be clear when we get to the place where the dust settles. The smith with the tongs both works in the coals and fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, his strength faileth. He drinks no water and is faint. This is a human, a weak, fallible human that's making your God. How can a weak, fallible human make a God? That's God's point. The carpenter stretches out his rule. He marks it with a line. He fits it with planes. He marks it with a compass. He makes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He hews him down cedars and takes the cypress and the oak. He strengthens for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants an ash, another type of tree, and the rain does nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. He uses it for firewood. He will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. He uses that ash tree and that wood for baking his bread. Yea, he maketh a god. He takes that tree and he makes himself some supper and he burns a fire to warm the house. And after he has some left, he makes a god out of it and falleth down thereto. He burns part in the fire and part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god. Even his graven image, he falleth down unto it, worships it, prays unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes. They cannot see, their hearts they cannot understand. If you think for a minute we're any different from these people, you need to think again. You need to know and understand that every one of us have the capacity to fall in love with things that are not God and to chase after things that can't deliver us and to be as silly as this. We laugh at this, but I see people every day that do things as foolish as this. They go off and embrace something and when the time of trouble comes, they wonder why that thing is not delivering them and saving them. So here's God's appeal to monotheism in Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll just go to 8:30 and then we'll just bail wherever we are in it. We're in Isaiah chapter 40. Now chapter 40 is so wonderful and powerful. It's where we first meet the prophecy about John. And it's the voice crying in the wilderness saying, make straight a highway for our Lord. And so John is prophesied of 7 centuries before Jesus is born and before John is born. And this is his script. And this is the scripture that is quoted by the New Testament writers to identify John, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And in that 40th chapter, in verse 9, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up to the high mountain, O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now this is talking about Jesus. John is the principal voice in the wilderness. He's introducing God. He's introducing Jesus when he turns there in real time for John. He turns at the Jordan one day and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He introduces them to Jesus. Yeshua, God, has become our salvation. And he introduces his name. The angel says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And here, the prophet talking about this narrative of John and Jesus, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work goeth before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. So when God comes to the earth, he's going to come as a good shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Now he's talking about, but this is the Creator. This is not some different person. I want you to know that when I introduce you to him and when he comes and when he manifests himself, he's not some other person. He's who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hands and meted out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or been his counselor or taught him? And then in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. Everybody say the Holy One. Listen, there is only one that is holy, and one is the number one, and it only means one. It is singular in its mathematic quality. It is not, and nor can it be parlayed into a three. It is one. And he is the Holy One of Israel, this God of Israel. And he's saying, you got these little dinky gods that you made out of wood and stone. And he said, oh, how are you going to liken me to one of those? Verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. Now, something we're going to see in this almost like a tirade from God is that God uses multiple titles for himself. He uses all sorts of titles that describe him and that are applicable to him, but none of them multiply him in number. They are not a diversity of gods or a corporate group of gods, but rather it's one God who is the everlasting God. He is the Lord, and he is the Creator. Everybody say, there's only one Lord. That's the heart of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. There's only one Lord. Okay, so consider this. Consider this. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. We're getting close to Christmas. This is a great Christmas scripture. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The who? The what? You're talking about a baby. The baby that comes to the manger. A child, a boy child. And what does Isaiah call him? The Mighty God. Now, there's only one Mighty God. And if the Bible says that that baby is that Mighty God, it is that Mighty God come to earth as a baby. It doesn't mean that he is someone else or something else. He is the Mighty God. And he is the who? He's what? He's the everlasting Father. The baby is the Father. Well, that's exactly right. God is a spirit, John 4:24. God overshadows Mary, creates within her womb, this little microscopic living speck, and he comes down and indwells that. Now, don't let the tiny part of that disturb you, because you like to think about God as great big. But God is not spatial. God is not natural. God is spirit. God is not like you. He's not impressed with big. And he's not worried about small. If you think small is weak, go back in physics and find out what happens when they break the bonds on atomic connections. They've only done that a few times in places where people have lived, but it wasn't pretty. And that was something really tiny going on there. The little knitting that God uses to hold everything you included together, when you get to fooling with that and you break that down at its molecular, you split those atoms. That's the power of when the word says, hold that together and don't turn it loose. But God made man in his image and gave man dominion over the earth. And man's been fooling around with some stuff. And man got down in there and said, I can break that. I can break that little bond that... And he can blow up his world and kill everybody in it. Anyway, that little baby is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. How do you know that? Because the Bible says so. How do you know that? So, and how do you know who that is? Well, there's only one Lord. There's only one God. And if this kid is God, then this kid is that God. because there isn't any other God. All right. So Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, this is Peter speaking, let all the house of Israel know that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is Lord. And how many lords are there? One. And he's the Christ. He's the man Christ Jesus. He's the body. He's the Son of God. Listen, the Son of God is the body. The Spirit of God was in him. Jesus, if you read the book at all, you know that. He said, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. There is one God, Paul says, and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And so the Jesus that they crucified was both Lord, the Shema Lord, there is only one Lord, and Christ, the body, the package, the wrapper that God came to earth wearing. John chapter 1, that same manifestation is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was? The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And so this Word that came into the earth was God and was creator, because all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. And a whole lot of the world still doesn't know him, even though he's the one that holds their heartbeat in his hand and the very breath in their life came from God. He was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. And the word was made flesh. And who's the Word? Verse 1, the Word was God. God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We saw him. We saw his glory. How did we see him? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw him in form like a man, but who was he? He was the mighty God. He was the everlasting Father. We say, no. The Father was in heaven while Jesus was on the earth. Well, no, that's not accurate, because God's everywhere, sweetheart. You can't put, and where is heaven? Let me tell you, heaven is right here. Don't get hung up in your earth experience and pull God down and define God by your standards and the categories that control here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? Kind of rough there. We're coming into the middle of the syntax. In whom we have redemption through his blood. But now we know who we're talking about. Even the forgiveness of sin. Well, we know that's talking about Jesus, because he shed his blood for our sins. Who is the image of the invisible God. You can't see God because God's invisible. But if you could see God, how would you see him? You'd see him as Jesus Christ. Let me run that back by you again. You can't see God, but if you could see God, the image that you would see, because he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. By who? Jesus. That are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things. If there were a father separate of this Jesus, he would be subservient to the Son. Because this Jesus made everything, he rules everything, he has all power over everything. Back to chapter 41 in Isaiah, this is God talking. Who hath wrought it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first with the last, I am he. Well, it's an interesting thing. When the Trinitarians were hatching their plan or crafting their theology, they used a system that they called attributism, and they would attribute certain actions or qualities to God the Father, and certain acts or qualities to God the Son, and certain to God the Holy Ghost. I don't care how you stack that or fry it, you've got three gods there, and you got to deal with this in the Word of God. But while they're crafting that, they used attributism. But the scripture's really good with that. Here, God, the only God, the God of Isaiah, is telling them that he is the first and the last. And I read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I, Jesus speaking, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which was and is to come, the Almighty. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Have you ever won a race? Did you ever win a contest? Did you come in first? Have you ever come in first at anything? Was there someone else that was first too? Well, no, that's standing the language on his head. The fact of being first, means I'm separate, means nobody else is there. And that's exactly what he means when he's driving it home and he says, I'm Alpha and I'm Omega. I'm A to Z. I am first. I'm the last. He said, I'm the all-encompassing. And this is Jesus talking. Now, we're back to Isaiah 41. And verse 13, for I, the Lord thy God, Lord and God, interchangeable titles, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. That's an affectionate term he's using for Jacob. Jacob, my little worm. And ye men of Israel, I'll help thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He's interchanging these titles because there's only one of him, and he has lots of titles. This shouldn't bother you. This shouldn't trouble you at all that one person would have lots of titles. We do that in all sorts of things. We do it like some of you here. You're a father. You're a brother. You're a son. How many of you are there? Unless you're schizophrenic, there's only one of you. Don't turn the language on its head. Use the language for what it says. And don't think language means something else in theology than it does on the street about normal business of the day. A theologian that changes language is picking your pocket. Okay, so he is this singular God. He is the Lord. He's the Redeemer. And he's the Holy One of Israel. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Who's that talking about? Jesus. And so that makes Jesus our Redeemer. And the Old Testament God of Isaiah said he was our Redeemer. Christ, Galatians 3, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So everybody knows that Jesus is a Redeemer. Here, who is this God of Isaiah that's standing up in the Old Testament saying that he's a Redeemer? Well, we know Jesus is a Redeemer. Who is that? Who does he think he is? Well, he's God, actually. He can say anything he wants to say, but he's the same God in Isaiah, and he's the same God down in the New Testament, and he is the Redeemer, and there's only one Redeemer, because there was only one that shed his blood, which brings up a really good question. God is a spirit. How did God shed blood for us? Because God doesn't have blood. Well, that's a brilliant observation. He told the disciples, he said, touch me, feel me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like I have. And so God is a spirit, though, John 4 and 24, the spirit of the Lord. So how does God become our Redeemer? God becomes our Redeemer by taking on a body of flesh with a heart pumping blood. And then he lays that body down. He said, no man takes my life. I lay it down. And he lays down his life and sheds his blood on the whipping post and on the cross, and becomes our Redeemer. So our God, the Creator God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has become our salvation. And that's exactly the language of Isaiah. He says that he's a Redeemer. He's the Lord. He's the Holy One. The Holy how many? He's the Holy One. And then we find Jesus and a demoniac in Mark chapter 1. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. But if it's Holy One, how many Holy Ones can there be? There's only one Holy One, the Holy One of Israel. He's our God, our Creator, our Redeemer. He is the Lord. He uses multiple labels and titles throughout the Word of God. There are 1,200 titles for God throughout the Word of God, but there are not 1,200 gods. there's only one God who is fantastic and does amazing things and has all sorts of capacities and can be and do almost anything you can imagine. Matter of fact, he said, I can do exceedingly above all that you can ask or think. He's a mighty, mighty God. Isaiah 41:16. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, talking about those gods. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, he's the Lord. And thou shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel, he's the Holy One. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. The Holy One, the Lord, the Redeemer, the God of Israel, they're all the same speaker here. They're all his titles. Verse 20, that they may see and know, consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Now the Holy One is the creator, but that's not a problem because he is all of those things. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. And now he's the king, but he's more than that. He is the King of Kings. He is the Apex King. Chapter 42, thus saith the Lord God, he that created the heavens, stretched them out, that spread forth the earth, which cometh out of it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee. Do you know when Thomas in John chapter 20 saw Jesus after the resurrection, he had boasted to his buddies that he wasn't going to believe unless he could touch the nail prints and put his hand in his side. But he melted when he saw Jesus. Jesus appeared another time and he just fell on his face. But he's a synagogue raised Hebrew boy. And you know what he called Jesus? He said, my Lord and my God. He called him his Lord and he was right. He called him his God and he was right. And he was not one out of a community of gods. He is the only singular living God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse in 42 and 8 of Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another. Verse 13, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. That's a clue for you if you're coming through the Old Testament trying to figure out who Jesus is. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. That is not just a poetic expression. God does come down as a man. You know, when he was telling them in John chapter 10, he was doing miracles, and they were really jammed up about it, and they hated him, and they made a charge against him. And they said, the Bible said, they picked up stones again to stone him because he said, I and my Father are one. Right. He told them straight up that they were one. Right. They picked up stones to stone him. And he said, well, for which of the good works that I'm doing do you stone me? And they said, not for the good works, but that you, being a man, make yourself to be God. They heard him loud and clear. It's funny how Christians today don't hear that and understand it. But they had it just in reverse because he wasn't a man making himself to be God. He was a God that had made himself into a man. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. Chapter 43, and we got to quit. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee. And later in that verse, I have redeemed thee. And in verse 3, I'm the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Ooh, I want to drop something in your pocket before you leave tonight. In Titus chapter 1, when this talks about God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Isaiah being the Savior. We're in Titus right now, chapter 1, verse 3. But has in due times manifest his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Everybody say, God our Savior. God, our Savior. Okay, God's our Savior. Got it right there. In the Old Testament, right here in Titus. Good. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Wow. So, what are you doing to me, Titus? Well, you tell me God's the Savior. Now you're telling me Jesus is the Savior. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, not purloining, showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, I want you to, as you're entertaining this, I want you to feel free to interchange. If God is the Savior, then the Savior is God. Okay, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, listen, this is like that throne business in Revelation chapter 22. There's only a few things you can do with the language. The language is very, a very precise thing. But it says, we're looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in that phrase, you either have two that are coming, one that are appearing, one who is the great God, and the other is the Savior, Jesus Christ. Or you have one who's appearing, and he is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Which works every day. Because the President of the United States is the President of the United States, and he's the Chief Executive Officer, and he's the Commander-in-Chief, and he's got a name, and he is a lot of other things, but he's only one guy. And I'm telling you, this God has lots of titles, but he's only one God. But thank you, the writer gives us clear explanation simply because of the pronouns that are used in the next verse. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave themselves for us. Huh? He gave themselves for us. No, no, it's God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's two of them. Got to have a plural pronoun. Come on, tell me, English teacher. Stand up and straighten us out. Yeah, but the Bible says himself. So the great God and our Savior is a him, is a he, is a one, is Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Praise God. I can't go any further because I'm already 3 minutes over, and I made you a promise, and here I've broken it. I didn't let you go at 8:30, but let's stand together, and let's give God praise and thanks for his word and for the knowledge of the mighty God in Christ. We praise you, mighty God, and we worship you, and we lift you up and magnify you. We thank you, oh God, for the privilege of handling your word in this house. We thank you for your people, for the anointing of God and the blessings of God. Praise God. So good to see you on a Wednesday night. Love and bless some folks before you leave the house. Have a blessed rest of your week. And we'll see you on Sunday, Lord willing.